We're reading together this evening from chapter 6 of the prophecy of Micah. Micah and chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but thou shalt not drink wine, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Now we've read a solemn section from God's Word this evening. We trust you'll help us as we ponder it together. Now we have said that the prophecy of Micah, one part of the 12 jeweled crown of the Old Testament, as the small books have been called, I'm very careful not to call them minor prophets. This particular prophecy, the prophecy of Micah, emphasizes the shepherd character of the Lord. And we have taken the opportunity, we won't do it this evening, just to put together the various references to God's shepherd care for his people. And we have noticed that in keeping with that very lovely theme, the king shepherd comes from Bethlehem Ephrata, the city of the shepherd king of the Old Testament. We've also suggested that the prophecy could be divided into four sections. Some years ago, I was listening to a series of tapes of addresses given in Cambridge by our brother David Gooding. He said, you know, If necessary, I trust. I will be willing to go to the stake for my belief in the inspiration of Scripture. But when it came to the analysis of Scripture, I gladly leave that to the other man. And every preacher here, I think, would give a resounding amen to that. So I like to look at the prophecy of Micah like this. Four sections. First of all, in chapters 1 and 2, dispersion and deliverance. And we have noticed that at the end of chapter 1, they are gone into captivity. And the end of chapter 2, the breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and have gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. So in chapters 1 and 2, we have dispersion and deliverance. Then in chapter 3 and on to verse 8 of chapter 4, we have ruin and restoration. And we've observed that at the end of chapter 3, in verse 12, therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps. Ah, but in chapter 4, verse 1, the mountain of the house is renamed. It's named the mountain of the house of the Lord, and that's a significant alteration. Ruin at the end of chapter 3, and restoration, wonderful restoration, as we observe in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And my, what a tremendous note that section closes on. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, verse 8, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Then we suggested yesterday evening that the third section begins in verse 9 of chapter 4 and runs on to the end of chapter 5. And here we have travail and triumph. And so we notice verse 9 of chapter 4, why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. And so we notice the travail of the nation. But what tremendous triumph in chapter 5. When the one who was to be born in Bethlehem Ephrata, verse 2, stands and feeds in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, in verse 4. And this man shall be the peace when the latter day Assyrian shall come into our land. Very wonderful verses, full of great encouragement to us. Now this evening we come to the beginning of the fourth section, that is in my analysis, possibly not yours, but the fourth section, so far as I can see it, chapter 6 and 7, and the idea there is forgetfulness and faithfulness. You say, how do you come to that conclusion? O my people, verse 5, remember now, they've forgotten a terrible lot. Ah, but if they were forgetful, God was wonderfully faithful. Right at the end of the chapter, the very last verse, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So I like to call chapter 6 and 7 forgetfulness and faithfulness. And there is therefore, as you run through the book, a series of alternating paragraphs. A paragraph dealing with Israel's transgression and sin, followed by a paragraph dealing with God's mercy and blessing in the latter days. And that alternation repeats and repeats and re-repeats right the way through the whole seven chapters of the prophecy. So we've come this evening just to think for a wee while about chapter 6. Chapter 6 could be entitled God's Controversy with his people. That's the language of verse 2. The Lord hath a controversy with his people. And if you wanted to put an alternative title over chapter 7, it describes God's compassion on his people. He will have compassion on us, verse 19. Now, bearing that in mind, I want to divide our chapter into four little sections, and with the Lord's help, ponder each of them for a while. First of all then, to notice, as we've said, his controversy with his people in verses 1 to 3. And having pondered that with the Lord's help, then we want to notice his care for his people in verses 4 and 5. And you'll notice references made in verses 4 and 5 to the beginning of the journey from Egypt to Canaan, to the progress of the journey from Egypt to Canaan, and to the end of the journey from Egypt to Canaan. All these three things are there in verses 4 and 5, and God exhibited his care and concern for his people. So we're going to think about verses 4 and 5 with a little label, his care for his people. And then, of course, we come to those verses which are very well known to us, I'm sure, and in verses 6 to 8, we want to notice the conduct required of his people. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Then that divine requirement, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And then finally, when we come to verse 9 to verse 16, his chastening upon his people. So we have four little sections: his controversy with his people, his care for his people, the conduct required of his people, and the chastening of his people. Let's begin then by thinking about our first appointed section of our chapter, verses 1 to 3. And it's rather interesting, isn't it, that the section begins with reference to the mountains and hills. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. And so the Lord calls upon permanent and immovable witnesses to observe his controversy with his people. The mountains and the hills would listen to them in verse 1, and they would listen to him in verse 2. And then the Lord makes his case, and he says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. And their behaviour suggests very strongly that they were implying that the Lord had failed them. And there's, I think, a deep pathos in his voice. Oh, my people. And you know, 3 centuries later, in the last of the Book of the Twelve, the 12 jeweled crown of the Old Testament, his people blatantly despised his ordinances, saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and the fruit thereof even his meat. Ye said also, what a weariness it is. And thus the people here are complaining of being wearied, and 3 centuries later they're still complaining about being wearied, saying of his ordinances, what weariness is it? You know, dear fellow saints, God never wearies us, but we sometimes, sadly, perhaps, grow weary of him. Do we say, do I say, by attitude and by conduct, what a weariness is it? I wonder, are divine things precious to us? Or does it have to be said, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Maybe in our hearts there's a little embarrassment. Maybe the voice of the Lord Jesus comes to us. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And surely our blessed Lord is citing those verses from the prophecy of Jeremiah. I remember thee. You remember their love and affection, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness and in the place that was not sown. I wonder, dear fellow saints, if God searches our hearts this evening and we have to confess sadly that our love for the Lord Jesus is not what it was. And our desire after his interests has diminished, and our love for spiritual things has waned, and the love of our espousals, the language used in Jeremiah chapter 2, has grown a little threadbare. God surely never wearies us, but how we can become wearied with him. You know, backsliding and a lessening of spiritual ardour implies something that perhaps we often forget. Doesn't it really imply that our Lord is deficient in some way? That he can't be trusted to satisfy and to bless his people? Jeremiah put it like this: what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity and become vain? We tend to forget that backsliding in heart and lessening affection for the Lord is offensive to him. It's a reproach to him. It's a distrust of his love and his care. We often think in terms of the spiritual damage to ourselves when we grow cold in heart. And we often think of the damage to the testimony amongst our fellow men. But think of the affront to God when there is a reduction, a diminution in our love and affection for him. Now, in view of that, God says, testify against me. No possible grounds existed for any charge against him. And so what he now does is to validate his claim, to call them my people. He will certainly never forget his covenant with them. We shall see that in the Lord's will tomorrow evening, right at the end of chapter 7, where Micah's name surfaces, of course. Who is like unto the Lord? But they had forgotten. And now that brings us to the second section, his care for his people. Here's his controversy. His people had grown less in their affection for him, and now to observe his care for his people. Now that's expressed, as we've said in introduction, by a threefold view of the journey from Egypt to Canaan. And may I put it like this? We've got divine power at the beginning of the journey, verse 4. And we've got divine provision during the journey, verse 4. And we've got divine protection at the end of the journey, verse 5. Now that's quite self-evident, but we'll just put a little flesh on the bones if we can refer to Ezekiel chapter 37 in that way, so that we might just ponder this in a little more detail. Divine power at the beginning of the journey. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee from the house of servants. So that God's people had experienced redemption and deliverance from bondage. And of course the sad thing was this, that although they were the redeemed people, they had forgotten so often the claims of their Redeemer God upon them. The book of Judges makes this clear. I'm quoting from chapter 6, and chapter 6 of course introduces Gideon. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Redemption carried obligations. Now it's lovely to sing. I haven't really consulted your hymn book, but in Sankey's we have a hymn down in the south. I am redeemed, O praise the Lord. My soul from bondage free hath found at last a resting place in him who died for me. I'm sure it's in your excellent book. I couldn't quote the number. I think I know the Sankey number. It's lovely to sing hymns of that nature, isn't it? And to rejoice in our redemption. But you know, it's not just a good old goey hymn with a marvellous tune. We should always bear in mind the obligations that rest upon us as those who are the redeemed of the Lord. For example, and your fertile minds are supplying all sorts of examples now. I can see the grey cells really in action. But you'll recall that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The Passover was an annual reminder to God's people of redemption. And I want to say, I hope you won't think I'm too far off beam, but I do want to say that the Lord's Supper ought to be a constant reminder of our redemption and the obligations that rest upon us as redeemed people. You say, well now, the Lord's Supper is just that, Mr. Riddle Sassenach. We do this in remembrance of him. Oh, I grant you that. I realize the Lord Jesus said so beautifully, this do in remembrance of me. And we come together not to rehearse our blessings, though we're constantly thankful to God for them. And we're not there to recite those many wonderful things that comprise our salvation. We come to remember him. I grant you that. I say amen to what you're thinking. But at the same time, shouldn't I leave the Lord's Supper, that sacred occasion when we remember our blessed Lord Jesus, not only with my heart warm at the remembrance of him, but with renewed desire to live in a manner appropriate to someone who has such a wonderful Saviour. We mustn't reduce spiritual things to a mechanical observance. We mustn't rob them of their moral power. Truth is moral. And the remembrance of the Lord Jesus should have a moral effect in my life. And so reference is made to events at the beginning of the journey. Divine power at the beginning of the journey. Now look at divine provision during the journey. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So there was leadership in Moses. And there was priesthood in Aaron. And you're saying, what are you going to say about Miriam? Well, I am going to, chance my arm, but I wouldn't really want to say that in such exalted company. But there was certainly a prophetic ministry in Miriam. Now, I'm not building castles on that, and I will make it very clear what I think about that in a few moments' time. But let's observe, please, God made provision for his people in this group of leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Divine provision for the journey. Moses, leadership. Aren't we to remember them that have the rule over us, who have spoken unto us the word of God, whose faith follow, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. And we did define that word rule in an earlier session. It is to stand before so as to lead. Many years ago, the late Mr. J.B. Watson was accosted by a representative in the press. Apparently some unsavoury report, some unsavoury incident had occurred, and sadly the press had got it. And a reporter was sent along to see Mr. J.B. Watson in connection with these people called brethren. Where is your headquarters? We have no headquarters on earth, said Mr. Watson. Our headquarters are in heaven. How are your churches organized, Mr. Watson? Each local company is autonomous, the good man said, as you might expect. Each directly responsible to the Lord in heaven. How are your local churches governed? By a plurality of elders. Who appoints them? Now listen to what the man said. He said, no one on earth appoints them. They emerge. Now that's a good thing. They emerge. So here is an assembly. I'm thinking of a local company in St. Albans, which sadly has changed its character, not, I hasten to add, the original meeting in St. Albans. But when this particular meeting started, it did so on excellent lines. And they appointed a standing committee. After all, you needed someone to pay the bills, and you needed someone to book the speakers, and you needed someone to do this, that, and the other. And when it became apparent to the assembly who the elders were, the standing committee was dissolved. Now, whether you agree with that policy or procedure, I don't know. But I wouldn't have too many problems with it. As you probably know, our brethren in York Street, Leicester, have a number of students in fellowship. My good friend Mr. David West tells me students will come and they will say to him, "Who are the elders here, Mr. West?" He said, "Hang around for a few weeks, you'll soon find out." Over which the Holy Ghost, or if you like it, Mr. Darby's version, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Oh, God still provides. He still raises up. He still makes provision. Divine leadership is just that, given by the Spirit of God. And then, of course, there was priesthood in Aaron. Israel enjoyed the priestly facility, and that, of course, is beautifully described in chapter 5, verse 1, isn't it, of the Epistle to the Hebrews. For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Now, isn't that beautiful? For men to God. There's a lovely definition of priesthood. Be very careful what I say now, because I can speak a little French. In fact, I tried it on someone this evening, and I got a reply in French. But I can assure you, je parle français un petit peu, a little bit. But the word for priest in the French Bible, and I stand corrected if a landlady hits me after the meeting, I've deserved it, is sacrificateur, one who offers sacrifices. What a privilege, dear fellow saints, isn't it, to offer up spiritual sacrifices? Isn't that a lovely provision? God's people had the provision of priesthood, and so have we. What an honour it is, isn't it, to draw near as a holy priesthood. And then, of course, to bear testimony, you would think, as a royal priesthood, and you might possibly link the two together in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners were listening. Would that be a holy priesthood? And then, of course, when the man leapt in and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" My, there was a testimony born. They showed forth the virtues of him that hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Would there be a royal priesthood there? God has given us, in our wilderness journey, not only leadership, but has given us the privilege of priesthood. Hasn't our God blessed us? And then, thirdly, I'm going to say there was the prophetic ministry in Miriam. And if you want a verse, well, just look up Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. Now, I do want to say, of course, very carefully, Miriam's ministry was evidently limited to the good ladies, the women folk. And she was obviously subject to the authority of Moses. But I just noticed there was the prophetic ministry. And what a privilege it is. Although we don't have prophets today, neither do we have apostles today, I know the Church of the Restoration says that we have both. But I want to say, a big blue pencil please, through that. Apostles and prophets were connected with the foundation. They were not the foundation themselves, I judge, but they laid the foundation. And now we have that which is perfect. You say we're not in heaven yet. I didn't say it referred to heaven. But we have that which is perfect, which surely, in the context of divine communication, refers to the scriptures of truth. Now then, the Lord Jesus, doesn't he encompass all three? He's the captain of our salvation. There's leadership. Chief leader, captain. He's our great high priest. And isn't he the great prophet? And so there was divine provision during the journey. And then there's divine protection at the end of the journey. Now here's a lovely little verse in verse 5. "O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered from Shittim, last point of encampment before the passage of the Jordan, unto Gilgal, first place of encampment after the passage of the Jordan." And so we now have got events at the end of the journey. And divine protection rested upon God's people in connection with the nefarious activities of Balak and Balaam. Balak required Balaam to curse Israel. And what did he have to say? Behold, I have received a commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. These are wonderful words, aren't they? Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And what was that hireling prophet, that wizard from Mesopotamia, constrained to say? How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Such was God's estimate of his people. You see, God's people moved in two spheres. They moved in a sphere in which they were invulnerable, as Balaam found out. But they also moved in a sphere where they were very vulnerable. And Balaam had something to do with that as well. You'll remember the sin of Peor. You know, beloved brethren, we move in that sphere, both of them. For whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified, and every link is golden. Every link is divine. And it stretches from eternity to eternity, and it makes us gasp, doesn't it? To think that ordinary people like you and me this evening, sinners saved by grace to the glory of God, should actually be part of that divine purpose, in benefit of every link of that beautiful golden chain that stretches from eternity to eternity. I say, here's a realm in which we are invulnerable. Oh yes, but you remember that the council of Balaam was eminently successful elsewhere, wasn't it? And we think of the judgment that God was obliged to visit upon his people in consequence. And we learn this, that God cannot be prevailed upon to alter his attitude to his people, but his people can be prevailed upon to alter their attitude to him. And so I think we ought to sound a warning, didn't we? But you see, having said all this in verses 4 and 5, we've got this statement right at the end of verse 5, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Which is, I believe, that God cannot be prevailed to alter, cannot be prevailed upon to alter his attitude to his people. So very well, we've got his controversy with his people, verses 1 to 3, and we've got his care of his people, verses 4 and 5. How's the time going? Oh, we've got plenty of time yet. Now let's notice, please, verses 6 to 8, the conduct required of his people. Now here we come to something of immense value to us. If Israel had forgotten her redemption and subsequent events, verses 4 and 5, it follows that she had also forgotten the appropriate standard of conduct that should be exhibited by redeemed people. And so the question is asked, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? God requires reality. Now I want to look at these verses in two ways. I want to notice, first of all, the requirements of us. And then we must look beyond ourselves and see how those requirements were exhibited par excellence in the Lord Jesus. We want to see what it means for us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And we want to see how he did justly, and how he loved mercy, and how he walked humbly with our God. But of that, just a wee moment. First of all, let's notice, please, what the Lord did not require. And then we must see what he did require. What did he not require? Well, their Levitical sacrifices were unacceptable. And of course, their pagan sacrifices were unacceptable as well. Fancy putting the two together. Because that's what happens here, surely. Verse 6, shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? What's wrong with that? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? What's wrong with that? Oh, but something very wrong now. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But the two are put together. Now that surely ought to have a voice for us and for me this evening. Their Levitical sacrifices are linked together with their pagan sacrifices. Now why? However orthodox their Levitical sacrifices might have been, and however great in number, and think of the plenitude suggested by 10,000 rivers of oil, they were unacceptable. Orthodox may be, but unacceptable because they were devoid of reality. And that's very clear, isn't it, in verse 8 that follows. You see, external formality is worthless without the practical godliness which is enjoined upon us and upon me in verse 8. You just think of Isaiah chapter 1. I'm sure you've contrasted, incidentally, the vile body depicted in Isaiah chapter 1 with that beautiful figure in the Song of Solomon. A little bit of Homer. But what about Psalm 51? Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And Samuel made that clear, didn't he, to Saul. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in hearing the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so their Levitical sacrifices, in all their plenitude and in all their orthodoxy, were not acceptable because it was a veneer, it was a front, it wasn't backed by practical godliness. Now, it's lovely to come together, and it was a lovely meeting here last Lord's Day morning. I was delighted to participate and enjoy the fellowship of the assembly in the remembrance of the Savior. And so I'm not getting at anybody tonight. I'm speaking now quite generally, I can assure you of that. But it is sometimes, dear fellow saints, possible, isn't it, to go through things mechanically and to announce the right hymn and to use the right language. And after all, if you've been speaking a little while, it's not too difficult to string words together and to read the right passage. And to say amen at the right moment. I know you don't do it too often in Scotland, but you know what I mean. I'd like to have a go. You know, isn't it? And yet perhaps our hearts might be far from him. As people draweth nigh with their lips and honoureth me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. Isn't that the situation here? And to notice that that is linked with downright pagan sacrifice. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That refers to the practices of wicked Ahab. He made his son pass through the fire in honour of Molech, according to the abomination of the heathen. So reads 2 Kings and chapter 16. And I think it's very solemn. The two should be placed side by side. Well, that's what God did not require. Now, what did he require? Verse 8. Now we come to verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? So let's look first of all, as we said we would, at God's requirements of his people. And then I'm sure it will delight our hearts to notice God's requirements here seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus. First of all, his requirements of his people, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This word justly, I understand from the concordances, etc., that the word is used widely in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. So, to do justly has the idea of complete equity and honesty and integrity, not open to bribery and corruption. And as we said in a previous session, we surely wouldn't be vulnerable in that way to greed of money and be influenced in the assembly by that. But we could be influenced, we said, didn't we, by family and social considerations. And then the same word, of course, is used of business transactions. A just weight, same word. Are the Lord's? Just weight in the balance. Are the Lord's? And so we learn that God's word must govern all our relationships, and it must touch every aspect of our lives. So, to do justice, to love mercy, well, that's a divine characteristic, isn't it? And it's the same word used in chapter 7 and in verse 18. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. I know that Jonah's name means dove, isn't it? But he was more like a sparrow hawk, wasn't he? No. Here was a lesson that Jonah certainly needed to learn. He didn't delight in mercy, and it really piqued him that God should actually have mercy on Nineveh. After all that preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not any reference to repentance, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. On to the next stand in the open air meeting, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If you preach like that in Kennaway or Kinross or Cowden Beath, might be the most miserable message, but he was probably the most successful preacher in the Old Testament, wasn't he? And then after all, no judgment came. The man was upset beyond measure. But you see, he didn't seem to appreciate that the Lord loved mercy. Now, dear fellow saints, what about us? The word mercy, according to fairly modern scholarship, I gather, really has the idea of loving kindness about it. And we really are to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. You know, some of the saints have got longer memories than God. You say, how dare you? Oh, wait a minute. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But we have a remarkable way of muckraking, haven't we? 40 years ago you did that. I remember at the last oversight meeting you got a bit hot on the collar. You know, but we're good at it. Oh, may the Lord grant there might be engendered within us kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness. I agree with you entirely. We must maintain all the counsel of God, but we must do it in the right way. It's possible to be absolutely orthodox and so hard with it. Or may the Lord grant that we might be sensitive and tender-hearted one to another. There wasn't much mercy in Micah's day, was there? Remember that picture of people being chopped up, skin flayed off them, break their bones, get them ready for the pot, and that graphic description in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3, and we said to ourselves, didn't we, when we came to that, let's make sure we don't become cannibals. You bite and devour, says Paul to the saints at Galatia. You make sure you're not consumed one of another. And then to walk humbly with thy God. Well, need we say anything about that? To walk humbly with thy God, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Very well. Now let's just lift this up and look at it from another point of view. Let's notice that God's requirements were seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus. He did justly. He loved mercy. He walked humbly with his God. He did justly. No iniquity in him. No inequity in his dealings with the rich or the poor. He didn't display bias toward the higher stratas of Jewish society. In fact, the crowds murmured, saying he was gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. He faithfully condemned religious hypocrisy. But he was equally faithful at Jacob's well, saying to the woman, thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou hast now hast is not thy husband. I believe it was Mr. Faraday who is on record as saying, thou hast had 5 husbands. Nothing wrong with that, says Mr. Faraday. Always provided certain things. But he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Something very wrong with that, said Mr. Faraday. Now, I just mentioned that in passing. Part of the preacher's baggage, you know. But our blessed Lord did justly, even-handed in his dealings. Nothing inequitable about the Saviour. And did he love mercy? Oh my, he loved mercy. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What mercy, dear fellow believers. And blind Bartimaeus, he proved, didn't he, that the Lord Jesus loved mercy. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And you know, the Lord stood still. I remember when we were going through Mark's Gospel in our Bible class back home on a Friday night, a long time ago now, and Alec Catchpole, who's now in Italy, of course, in Pozzuoli, which, of course, in Bible terminology is Puteoli. And we were talking about this, and Brother Alec said, you know, this was the one who made the sun stand still in the book of Joshua. Now he stands still. I thought it was rather nice. And the Lord Jesus stood still, and he answered, didn't he, that cry, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And didn't he fulfill that ancient prophecy, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. You know, if you ever want to see two bruised reeds and two dimly burning flaxes, just go to Luke's Gospel chapter 24 and there they are, possibly husband and wife, I like to think that way anyway. And my, oh my, they were bruised. We thought it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And when they came back, it says, did not our heart, singular, burn within us? You see, what the Lord Jesus did was to take those bruised reeds and those dimly burning flaxes and just rekindle the dimly burning flax again into a fire of love for him. What do you make, incidentally, of the bruised reed? I'll tell you what I heard once. Here's a little shepherd boy. And perhaps he's looking after sheep. Well, maybe oxen. And being a little boy, he just gets a reed and puts his finger up the middle and punches a few holes and plays his little reedy tune. And then, as little boys do, I had two little girls, so I'm not too sure about that, but I'm sure girls can do the same. And nonchalantly he tosses away his reed and a big bovine hoof comes down. Crushes it. Boy picks it up again. Sticks his finger up the middle, opens the holes and plays his little reedy tune. Don't we feel like bruised reeds sometimes? My dear fellow believers, I speak now after the manner of men. Life can hand out some hard knocks, can't it? I don't know you all awfully well, but I know a number of you sufficiently well to know that there are many dear saints of God here who in various ways have known what it is to feel like a bruised reed. Aren't we so grateful that we have a tender Saviour? One who restores. One who can take our lives and just refashion them so that we can once again be an instrument of praise to his glory. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, he did justly. And he loved mercy. But my, didn't he walk humbly with God? He never sought publicity. He never performed a miracle for his own benefit. And after he healed the deaf and dumb man, he charged them that they should tell no man. And then you'll remember, after the transfiguration, he charged them again that they should tell no man till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. He said, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. That's lovely. He didn't say, I have the tongue of the learned. Isaiah 50, of course, we're quoting. He said, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Now, why does he put it like that? Here's the humble servant of Jehovah, taking the servant's position without resigning one moment his absolute and eternal deity. But he says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. And so I'd like to suggest to you that these lovely features which should be seen in us by God's grace and by the operation of the Spirit of God, that is to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God, these things were seen perfectly in our beloved Savior. And the more we're occupied with him, the more his fair beauty will be seen in our lives. Now that leaves one paragraph and it's 7 verses. The chastening of his people. We'll go through this very quickly. And you'll notice that because these things were absent, the use of the rod is predicted. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Therefore will I make thee sick in smiting thee. But it begins, doesn't it, on an interesting note. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? So might I call that the recognition of chastening? The passage certainly does deal with divine judgment on sin, but we might just take the opportunity to say that God disciplines his people. I'm in Hebrews chapter 12 now, verses 5 to 13. God disciplines, chastens his people in order to produce greater conformity to his mind and to his will. But look at the reason for this in verses 10 to 13. They did not do justly. They did not love mercy. And they did not walk humbly. That's very clear in verses 10 to 13. They did not do justly. Are there yet treasures in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and the bag of deceitful weights? Verses 10 and 11. There were treasures of wickedness. Why? Because there was scant measure. In other words, ill-gotten gains through malpractices in business. There were wicked balances, deceitful weights. And Solomon said, didn't he? A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. But they didn't do justly. And they didn't love mercy. Quite the reverse. Look at verse 12. The rich men thereof are full of violence. They didn't love mercy. And they didn't walk humbly with their God. They're given to lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. There's no humility there. There's pride and arrogance and self-assertiveness, and divine judgment was inevitable. Therefore will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Now, how will this be worked out? Well, in verses 14 to 16, we notice that God's people would know his hand upon them because they would be experiencing unfulfilled expectations. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. And the casting down, thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. Thou shalt take hold, but thou shalt not deliver. That which thou deliverest will I give to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but not reap. Tread the olives, but not anoint thyself with oil, and so on. And so here are people whose lives are frustrated, and they're disillusioned, and they're disappointed. Now, can I say this? My dear brother, my dear sister, I speak to my own heart. If spiritual things have lost their luster, and the word of God is, you read it, but it's arid. Don't get anything of your soul somehow. And prayer, really, well, it's just a routine, and you don't feel you're really, as our dear brother who chaired the meeting put it beautifully, we don't feel you're having an audience with God. In other words, Christian life is empty. I want to say that it's a storm signal that something's wrong. Remember some years ago in Nantes, meeting a young man, came from Scotland, but I won't dare tell you his name or where he came from. And he said, you know, Mr. Riddle, my soul is as dry as a stick. That's the way he put it. I'm glad to tell you that that young man is going on very well, and you would know exactly who he is if I told you his name. But you see, the result, God chastened his people and brought conditions of famine into their lives. For what purpose? Well, the same purpose, surely, as he did that in the day of Haggai. You sow little, but bring in much. He that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. And that wasn't just inflation. And why was this? God said, ye brought it home, and I did blow upon it. I deliberately brought famine conditions into your soul in order to wake you up to spiritual reality. All this because of mine house that lies waste. And I want to say to you, and I want to say to my own self in the presence of God more than anybody else to me, that if I'm experiencing famine conditions in my soul, it's because something's gone wrong in my relationship with the Lord. And I'm not giving him first place. And I'm not prosecuting his interests. And I haven't got him at the forefront of my thinking. And he's not my ambition and the things concerning himself. And I'm not able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. And so God brought these conditions into the lives of his people. But there's one final lesson, and with this we must conclude. And it's just this. Judah had not learnt the lesson of Israel. The statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. Omri, of course, established Samaria as Israel's capital, the northern kingdom. And the house of Ahab, well now, we only to think of the wickedness of the house of Ahab. Judah remained influenced and contaminated by the defilement she contracted through compromise. And we did notice that, didn't we, in chapter 1. Her wound is incurable, that Samaria, for it is come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. How easily we can be contaminated by compromise. In various ways, no need for me to specify them. And how important it is, dear fellow saints, that we should walk in purity and holiness in our relationships, in our associations, in what we allow in mind and heart, in the picture gallery of our mind. How important it is that there should be purity, and that we should, by the grace of God, deal with any infection, moral, spiritual, whatever it may be, in our hearts and in our lives. And the word of God says this: therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Now I wondered what that meant. I haven't got all the answers you might have in the prophecy of Micah, I can assure you. But I sat down not long ago thinking about these meetings, and I thought, now what does that mean? Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. And I thought the answer lies in Jeremiah chapter 22. Many nations shall pass the city, and they shall say every man to his neighbour, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? And they shall answer, because they forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them, and they bore the reproach, says Micah, of my people. Wouldn't it be tragic if people said something like that about us? What's gone wrong with those people? Why is it they're not so holy as they used to be? And they're not so zealous in the gospel as they used to be? And they seem to be living more like us than they were once so separate? And wouldn't it be tragic if people came to the conclusion, well, they've left aside and they've forsaken their God and their Lord? Oh, may God help us to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. May the Lord search our hearts. Shall we pray? Come, my Lord, come, my Lord.